The movie Jaws. At this point, I should have asked for some sound effects. Da-dum, 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 something like that. Maybe you all can do it for me, right? The police, sort of, yes. The police chief goes out into the waters in this fishing boat in order to investigate the situation because the great white shark has swum into his jurisdiction. And he finally gets a look at what his problem is. It is a great white shark, and he sees the size of it, he sees the ferocity of it, and he turns to the captain of the fishing boat and he says, "We're gonna need a bigger boat." That's become a catchphrase for many things in our culture. When you're up against a problem that you can't quite solve and you know that the solution that you have isn't going to meet the particular problem. Sin is a huge problem. And it calls for a radical solution. A solution, by the way, that is not met by most conventional solutions that are offered in our culture and even in our church. Not particularly this church, but churches in general. The normal approach to the problem of sin, which we might just call the problem of evil, is to get some rules together. Get some rules and let's throw some rules up against the problem of sin, and that's going to hold sin at bay. That's going to hold evil at bay. We're going to be able to solve the problem of evil through our legislation, through our rules, through our biblical morality. We're going to be able to turn the tide against evil. Well, I'm here to tell you that we need a bigger boat than that. We need a solution that gets to the heart of the problem. We need a solution, a radical solution, that revolutionizes the human heart. And that is the solution that Paul offers in Romans, particularly in Romans chapter 8. But Romans 7 shows us that we need a bigger boat. So we arrive at our Exodus journey at Mount Sinai. What happens at Mount Sinai in the Exodus? The Israelites receive the law from God. And so we have been tracking with Paul as he has been redefining the Exodus or breathing new life into the Exodus. But here is the old part of the story. Israel comes to Mount Sinai after being released from Egypt and receives from God the law. So Romans 7 functions as the story of Israel and its relationship to the law. Now, what is the law? The law is contained for us. Now, we see in the first five books of the Old Testament, the centerpiece of the law is the Ten Commandments. That's the law. The Jews called it the Torah. That's the Jewish word. Now, I'm convinced that Romans 7 represents the story of Israel as a whole in its relationship to the law, not Paul's individual experience as a believer in Jesus Christ and his particular experience with the law. Now, one of the reasons I think this is because of verse 14. And verse 14 says this, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." Paul, what are you talking about? You have spent an entire chapter, Romans chapter 6, in order to convince us that we as believers are no longer slaves to sin. How can you be saying now that you are a slave to sin? Well, it's obvious, it should be, that Paul cannot be talking about his own personal experience here as a believer in Jesus Christ. No, what Paul is doing is as a Jew, he is identifying with Israel. And he's saying, this is Israel's story. And he uses the first person pronoun, I, to identify with Israel. And he uses this for rhetorical effect. It was common in ancient language to use the first person singular to identify with a larger group, and I think that's what Paul is doing here. And if you want some more details on why I'm convinced of this particular interpretation, you can see my written version, or actually the footnotes in the written version, which will appear in the racks in the back next week. So this is the story of Israel, and we have to learn the story in order to know how we are to relate the story to our lives today. So we need to do a little work this morning, a little historical work, in tracking, really walking in the footsteps of Israel on Mount Sinai, in the wilderness. So first of all, in verses 1 to 6, Israel is liberated from the law if it is connected to Christ. And we all have been liberated from the law, Not that we are under the law, but we could always choose to go back under the law. But we, as believers in Jesus Christ, have been liberated from the law. Paul says that the law exercised a certain lordship over God's people. This is quite surprising, but as we'll see, sin got in the way there. Sin got in and corrupted the law, so that the law then exercises lordship and then somehow keeps the people of God in captivity. They've been released from slavery, and yet somehow now they end up in some different kind of slavery to sin, and the law has something to do with it. Paul uses an illustration from marriage in order to show that we have been liberated from the law, and now that we can, now we may live in view of being united with Christ in baptism, now we may live in the new way of the Spirit. That's what Paul calls the new way of the Spirit, which means there's an obedience that comes from the believer in Jesus Christ, from his or her heart, as opposed to some outward type of conformance. So Romans 7:7-25 explains how the law actually aroused sinful passions in Israel. It seems kind of strange. You're given this good law, but the law actually aroused sin in Israel. In verses 7 to 12 is the story of Israel's reception of the law, and then verses 13 through 25 is Israel's experience living under the law. So first of all then, or second of all I should say, verses 7 to 12, sin invades the law. And Paul asked the question, is the law sin? Now up to this point, you could interpret Paul as saying some pretty negative things about the law. Paul saying, no, he hasn't been saying anything negative about the law, but now he, because of what he has said earlier, he has to go about defending the law. And this would be very important because Jews would hold the law very closely to their hearts and they would think this is very important. And Paul, if you're attacking the law, that means you're attacking your own people, you're attacking the Jews. And Paul now sets about defending and vindicating the law. Is the law sin? Can it be identified with sin? No. What's the problem? Sin has co-opted the law. Sin, this evil entity, this evil personal force, has taken this good thing and has invaded it, twisted it, corrupted it, and it wants to get a beachhead through the law in order to affect Israel. And what it does is provokes sin. And Paul uses the example of coveting. Thou shalt not covet. And yet you see the rule, you see the law, and that actually provokes coveting. Kind of never really thought about coveting that much until somebody told me not to covet. Well, that was Israel's experience. And Paul says that the law is good, but its function has been fulfilled. Its function to identify sin in Israel. Israel, the representative nation, it identifies and magnifies sin so that God could deal with it in Jesus Christ, and God has already done that. So the function of the law, from the perspective of Romans, has been fulfilled in terms of provoking sin and identifying sin. So Paul then says that the law cannot be identified with sin. Well, now he asks the question, in verses 13 through 15, is the law then responsible for death? Now remember, sin leads to death. Sin always leads to death. That's where it issues in death. And now, since the law seems to be involved in this sin thing somehow, is the law then the thing that is actually responsible for death? And Paul says, no, of course not. The fact that sin issues in death illustrates the wickedness of sin. You see, if sin is so sinister and so powerful that it is able to take something good and beautiful and holy like God's law and twist it and pervert it, then it must be extremely evil and wicked. That's Paul's point. Sin is extremely evil and wicked and powerful. So the law is unable to find a willing partner in Israel. Sin has found a home in Israel, not the law. Sin dwells in Israel, not the law. Something else, then, needs to dwell in Israel. And that's what Romans 8 is about. And that's why Paul uses this indwelling language concerning the Holy Spirit in Romans 8. The Holy Spirit needs to get in there and dwell where sin used to dwell. So Israel, under the law then, is conflicted. Israel cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Who will rescue me as a national entity? Who will come to my aid? Because I am so conflicted in all of this." Kind of, in one sense, knowing the right thing to do, but unable to do it. Israel needs rescuing. Israel needs a new exodus. And that's what Paul has been talking about. A new exodus. Not from Egypt, not from any dominating human power or force, not from any human nation. Israel needs to be rescued. It needs a new exodus from sin and Satan. So sin, not the law, is responsible for death. Well, three conclusions emerge from Romans chapter 7 as it relates to our lives today. First of all, the power of sin. Man, if sin can do this with the law, it's what comes from God is spiritual, from the Holy Spirit. It is pure, it is holy, it is beautiful. And the Jews, in their best moments, received it this way. Oh, the beauty and the wonder of the law. It is so awesome. What nation has been given such a law? But if sin can take something that is that beautiful and corrupt it, then it is a powerful foe with which we must deal, and we cannot underestimate that foe. It can corrupt any and every good thing. It can corrupt the best relationship with God. It can corrupt the best marriage. It can corrupt the best family. It can corrupt the best church. It can corrupt the best nation. Take anything good, sin can get in there, twist it around, corrupt it. No one does sin better than C.S. Lewis, and maybe I shouldn't word it that way. But no one understands it better than he does, I think, as is reflected in his brilliant Screwtape Letters, in which the senior devil is offering advice to a junior devil regarding how to thwart the enemy, who is God, and God is very much concerned with the battleground is the humans. And here's what Screwtape says to his mentee. "Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, that is God's, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one." Interesting, huh? "All we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Take something good, corrupt it." That's our enemy's plan. And what might sin do? It might make you think that that which God has denied you in his sublime wisdom, sin might make you think that that is absolutely necessary for your life. It might make you think that particular thing, which God in his wisdom has withheld from you, that that is irresistible. That you must have this thing, that you must have this experience, that you must have this relationship. Sin can do that. Now think of Eve. I'm not sure she had considered the tree of the knowledge of good and evil until Satan suggested it. And Satan plants that thought into her mind, and she says, "Ah, I can be like God." And she partakes of the tree. That which God, the only thing she couldn't do, basically, that which God had withheld from her in his wisdom, "Don't take this, it will destroy you." And sin says, "No, you must have this. You need this for life. If you want to be like God, you must take this." A story is told of a grandmother in Kentucky who suggested that the Ten Commandments be taken down from school classrooms because they give our children naughty ideas. Wouldn't have thought of that unless I saw the rule. All of us have felt the urge to misuse God's good gifts, or to even worship them. Consider money, power, and sex. I think the big three. Great gifts from God, great uses for those gifts, great enjoyment regarding those gifts, but all of us have felt the urge to misuse those or to worship them instead of God. We then can therefore connect with the whole idea that sin is powerful and sin is sinister. So that's the first conclusion we come to. The second conclusion is the inadequacy of rules. Israel's experience with the law, God's good and holy and perfect law, should make us wary of any approach that we take to life that emphasizes rules, principles, and adages really on their own. There's nothing wrong with most of the things that we come up with. There's nothing wrong with most rules or principles or adages, particularly if they are rooted and grounded in a biblical morality. But in the end, they won't win the day. They won't win the battle against sin. If God's perfect and holy law couldn't do it, what makes us think that we can do it today with our own particular rules and principles, even if we've gathered most of them from the Bible? You cannot add some rules to your life and think that everything is going to be fine. If you do, you will be playing right into sin's hands, because sin can take your rules as sin took God's laws and corrupt them. So, what might sin do with our rules? I came up with 8 things. Carol Lynn was lobbying for a top 10 list, and I said, well, I only came up with 8. She says, oh, we can do better than that. And I'm sure if I had more time, I could come up with more, but I came up with 8 things that sin can do with your rules. Number 1, it can persuade you to believe that your rules, not God, bring you satisfaction. Your rules, not God, bring you satisfaction. I obeyed this rule, and I feel good about myself now because I obeyed this rule. Or this rule, if I can achieve it, is going to make me feel good once I meet that particular standard. Number 2, your rules, it can persuade you to think that your rules make you superior to others who then become easy targets for your criticism. I obey the rules, you don't obey the rules, I'm better than you. Next one. Sin can persuade you that everything is fine based on outward conformance, when in reality, resentment, jealousy, and hatred are seething under the surface. And many of us have had experience with this ourselves. We kind of live this life on the outside that really looks good, that really looks holy and positive, but inside, oh boy, things are turning in there. And we are resentful and hateful and burning with jealousy, and really not sure we trust God in all of this. Sin can persuade you to emphasize more easily kept rules that have very little to do with loving God and loving your neighbor. The rules we tend to prefer are those that are within reach and those that aren't very challenging, particularly as it concerns love. Sin can persuade you to build on your doubts about God's trustworthiness so that obedience to your rules becomes a reason why you don't really need Him. And this is the essential way of the legalist. I've got my rules, I'm obeying them, sort of, or pretty good, therefore I don't need God. I don't need a Savior. I'm good enough. And so that's why you have the phenomenon of essentially very good people who actually want nothing to do with God, because they think their goodness is a way to get God out of the picture. Sin can persuade you to become a perfectionist who is terrified of failure and obsessed with making correct decisions. Sin can persuade you that the world depends on you, not God. Right? I've got all these rules, and I'm going to obey them, and these rules are going to be effective, and I'm going to be able to change the world, and then the world actually depends upon me. Sin can persuade you that whatever you do, it's never enough. And this is always the way it is when you start working the rules into your life, and you never quite measure up, and you know you don't measure up, and there's this feeling of guilt that hounds you all the time. In other words, sin can take your rules and turn you into a Pharisee. Let me tell you about my own experience. This is a story that's relatively harmless, so I'm not revealing too much about myself, but I am revealing a little bit of my own legalism here. I work out at the YMCA, and my objective when I go work out is to get through there as quickly as possible. I call it the torture chamber. This is not a pleasant experience for me. I need to do this simply to stay in some semblance of shape. So there are weight machines there that are numbered 1 through about 14, and I go through these weight machines in consecutive order, and there is a list of rules pasted up there that said that in order to inform the users what the rules are for using these particular machines. One of these rules I am very fond of. If someone's going through this circuit, don't cut in. Unfortunately, from my perspective, that rule is violated and ignored on many occasions, and I become disappointed when people cut in front of me because I want to get through this line as quickly as possible and get out the door and get on with my day. There's another particular rule that I am not so fond of, and that rule says, when you are finished using a machine, wipe it off because your sweat, perspiration, is left on the machine, and you should wipe that off for the next user. I don't like this rule because, number one, I want to get through this thing as quickly as possible, right? I don't want to take time to have to wipe off my sweat from the machine I just used and then go to the next one. And number two, I love sweat. I love my sweat. I love your sweat. I was a gym rat in days of yore. I feel like I grew up in a locker room. The smell of sweat brings back good memories. So there's one rule that I really like, and there's one rule that I really don't like. But I convince myself that I am a law-abiding gym user because I am able to obey. I want to obey the rule that I prefer. One particular day I was working out. Someone cut in front of me. I cast him a disdainful look when he wasn't looking at me. I didn't want him to know that I didn't want to have a confrontation with him. But I wanted to express my particular exasperation at what he had done. I move on with my workout. I'm about 3 machines down, and I'm not wiping off my sweat from the machines. And I move on to the next machine, and this one guy who's following me casts a disdainful look in my direction. He doesn't say anything. I'm not sure he meant for me to see him, but I saw him. Hypocrite. Right? I'm a hypocrite. And I'm sure you could share some stories how you might be able to identify with that one. So, concerning rules, what is the danger for unbelievers, those who are not yet embraced the Lord Jesus Christ? Rules, your rules, obedience to rules, no matter how moral they are, will not commend you to God. God is ultimately not interested in rules, even His rules. He is interested in people, and He is not interested in people who are not interested in spending eternity with Him and demonstrate the fact that they are not interested in spending eternity with Him by being good people. And this is so much confusion, not only in the church, but in our culture, that God wants you to measure up to some standard and that you can't measure up to that standard. Jesus Christ does. Therefore, we all go around thinking that there's some standard to be measured up to and that that's actually what God wants, is some kind of outward conformance to some standard, when actually a large number of people are trying to obey some kind of standard so that they can have nothing to do with God. If God's law could not deliver an enduring relationship with Him, neither will anyone's rules, neither will anyone else's laws. And the inability for people to keep even their own rules should convince them that there has to be another way. What's the danger for believers? What's the danger for those of us in the church who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ when we emphasize rules so much? The danger is we will simply not enjoy the presence of God. We will marginalize God. So what's the radical solution? The radical solution we could have guessed up to this point, Romans 1-7, is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ mostly featured in 1-6, the Holy Spirit mostly featured in Romans 8. So a little bit of review and a little preview is in order at this particular point. Jesus Christ defeated sin. We have become united with Christ, and now the Holy Spirit is in our lives, and what the Holy Spirit does is He orients us toward God so that we serve in the new way of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are two cries in Romans 7 and Romans 8. The cry in Romans 7 is, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" That's the cry of Israel, apart from Christ, under the law. We need to cry something different. And that is what happens in Romans 8, and this is Mary Lou Rowe's cry. What do we cry out? By the Holy Spirit in Romans 8. Abba, Father. That's the cry that replaces the cry, "Wretched man that I am." That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives, relating us to God, orienting us toward Him. This is the new way of the Spirit that revolutionizes the human heart. You don't treat cancer with cough drops. You don't treat sin with rules alone. You treat it with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. None of this is to say, of course, that biblical holiness is unimportant. It is vitally important. It is to say that there is a different way of going about it. Ultimately, holiness cannot be codified. It is all too possible to keep the standards and to forget the Lord. It is all too possible to be right, but not good. It is all too possible to be rigidly correct and spiritually bankrupt. Jesus baffles us, doesn't He? Here's holiness personified. You don't get the sense that Jesus has got this set of rules rolling around in His head, that He's ready to kind of roll out at a moment's notice, that He is really dictating His whole life according to some set of rules. And we know that because He faces seemingly identical situations differently, and He does different things in the same situations. What's going on here? He is connected to the Spirit, who's connected with the Father. And that's why ultimately the question, "What would Jesus do?" is inadequate. Unless you answer the question, in every case, He would follow the leading of the Spirit. So if we are looking for an answer to sin, we are looking for an answer to evil, Romans 7 doesn't give it to us. It pushes us outward. It pushes us back to Romans 6, and it pushes us forward to Romans 8. Romans 7 tells us that we need a bigger boat. We need Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We need the Holy Spirit, the presence of God. Sin won a battle with Israel of old. Sin has won many battles through the centuries on many fronts. Sin is winning many battles on many fronts today. But for those of us who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, sin will not win the war. I'd like to ask John and the team to come up and lead us in another song in order to prepare us for the table. Let me pray for us as they come up. Lord, we can certainly give thanks for the giving of Your beautiful and holy and wonderful and perfect law, which identifies sin and has identified sin in order that You might deal with it in Jesus Christ. Would You lead us to the Spirit through whatever rules that we concoct, be they biblical or our own? Would You lead us to the Holy Spirit? Would You show us the depth of our need, the depth of the problem, but the glorious solution that you offer in Christ and the Spirit. Amen.